We continue in Revelation chapter 21 this evening. You'll remember the first 8 verses are a transition between the judgments of chapter 17 through 20 and the full vision of the New Jerusalem that follows after verse 9 of this chapter. Let's ask the Lord once more to guide us in our meditation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us the things that are coming. Lord, you showed us very many sober visions in this book of the consequences of men's sin and ultimately the outpouring of the bowls of your wrath upon the world. We pray, Father, that you would help us to take encouragement from this vision now of the ultimate cleansing of all things when the world is purged of all the wickedness that is in it, and you come to dwell fully among your people. We thank you for those promises and pray that you will encourage us and strengthen us, Lord, now as we live among people who are facing some of the terrible disasters mentioned in the earlier chapters, Lord, that we might be able to point them to the Lord Jesus as the only source of hope in these difficult times. We pray for your guidance as we meditate on the passage in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last week we began the chapter, and I read you the first couple of verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I asked Bilson to show us what a city would look like dressed as a bride. And what he said was, it's just going to be glorious, that's all. That was a hard one, brother. that was a very difficult one. But it's a splendid vision, and you can see down there at the bottom is the new earth. See the new earth, and the new Jerusalem is coming down to settle upon the earth. We're going to have a detailed description of that wonderful city as we go through. Thank you, brother, for presenting that for us. Now, as I've mentioned to you, just to get the overall flow in mind, the central portion of the book of the Revelation is made up of 4 visions, each one described by the words "in the Spirit." John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, or the Lord took him up and showed him in the Spirit something. And we have them listed there for you on the left-hand side. First of all, the letters to the 7 churches are described as something that the Lord appeared to him in the Spirit and gave him these letters. That was a vision of the church. And the last section that we're entering now in chapter 21 is also a vision of the church. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the bride of Christ. So those outer 2 visions go together. The center 2 have to do with God's judgment. From chapter 4 down through chapter 16, we have the series of seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments that are poured out. And we've gone through those in great detail. And then finally in 17 through 20, 3 times, the lake of fire, the lake of fire, God's adversaries are all disposed of in the lake of fire. So after this long period of judgment, there's this final destruction of those who are opposed to God, and now we have the new heavens and the new earth coming down like a bride prepared for her husband, adorned for her husband. Now, last time I showed you several verses throughout the scriptures, Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and in the New Testament too, Ephesians chapter 5, that use marriage between a man and a woman as a picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And then I left you with a question. If God's bride is the church, then how can it be a city? It's a city coming down looking like a bride. That doesn't make sense. How can a city be described as the bride? I left you with that question. Does anybody want to answer it? I'll sit down. You can take the sermon from there. Well, the best I could do to help us solve this question of how the city can be a bride was to recognize that this is the second time that the phrase New Jerusalem appears in the book. And it's the last time. The phrase only appears twice. It appeared once when the Lord spoke to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3 of the Revelation, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. You see, back in chapter 3, the Lord said, there is a New Jerusalem, and it's in heaven, and it's going to come down from heaven to earth. And now in chapter 21, that's what's happening. The New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven to earth. Now this verse in Revelation 3 describes the relationship between God's people and the city using two different metaphors. And this is important to notice these. The first is, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. It describes us as components of the city. And at this point, he's thinking of the New Jerusalem as the place where God's temple is. So we're a piece of it, like a pillar, for example. But then he says, I'm going to write upon him the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. I'm going to mark him with the name of the city. Now that calls to mind the image of a citizen bearing a mark of they belong to a particular place. And we can see other examples of both of these metaphors in the Bible in terms of the structural metaphor, making us a component of the city, like a pillar in the temple. We go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Ephesians 2 says that in Christ all the building is fitly framed together. It groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The believers are pieces of this heavenly temple. They're put together to form a spiritual temple. And Peter is even more explicit in his first epistle, chapter 2, and verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So one way that we could understand this city to be the bride of Christ coming down is that it is an architectural metaphor of believers fashioned together. The 12 gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 foundations are the 12 apostles. Presumably believers are different stones that are formed together. They are the components of this city as it comes down. And that is one metaphor that we can get from chapter 3, verse 12. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You'll have a prominent position in this structure that God is constructing. But he also describes, in chapter 3, verse 21, the believers as being, as having the city's name written upon them. The city's name inscribed upon them. And that would be a mark of their citizenship, that they are part of the society that lives in the city. You'll remember that the Antichrist required people to have a mark in their foreheads and on their hands to mark that they belong to the society. And you couldn't buy or sell if you didn't have that mark. We can see an example of this right now. Sandra got on an airplane yesterday to come up from Nashville. Here, you had to show your driver's license or some other piece of identification to who you are before you can get on the airplane. It's not everything at this point, but you do have to have an ID card to fly on an airplane. If you're going to fly to another country, you've got to have a passport. And the time will come under the Antichrist when you've got to have a mark, presumably tattooed on you, for you even to be able to buy or sell in the marketplace. You're a member of the society. You're entitled to participate in the society. We come close to that now with things like food stamps, for example, for certain classes of people. You've got to have identification to participate in the marketplace. Well, he says, I'm going to mark you. I'm going to write the name of the city on you. You're going to be marked. Ron Nallen, citizen of the New Jerusalem. You're part of the society. So you're a inhabitant of this city. This is supported by what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our conversation is in heaven. The Greek word translated conversation there could more accurately be rendered, our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of a heavenly city. What heavenly city? Well, there's only one. The New Jerusalem. This New Jerusalem that we're looking at, that's the city that Paul had in mind, I think, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Way back in Psalm 87, there's a little discussion of citizenship. Speaking of Zion, and those who are members of Zion, remember that Zion is one term for Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the hill on which Jerusalem was built. And often Zion is used to represent the city. Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. He's a citizen, he counts. He was born here. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Selah. And the song goes on to rejoice that in the future day it's not just Israelites that are going to be recorded as citizens of Zion, but Gentiles are also going to be recorded as citizens of Zion. In fact, when we introduced the new heavens and the new earth, I showed you Isaiah chapter 65. That's where the phrase appears in the book of Isaiah. And notice how he speaks of Jerusalem there in verse 18. Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. The city and the population. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, the city and the citizens together. So here is a second metaphor that can describe how the city can stand for the church. The bride of Christ is the church. It's the people. But you can view us as the components of this city, the architectural pieces that are assembled together. There's no more physical temple now. There's a spiritual temple. It comes together every time believers in Christ gather together to worship the Lord. And there's the temple right there, the stones together, gathered together to worship the Lord. It's very discouraging that people talk so much about buildings as churches. They're not churches. It would be better to call them theaters. They are places to put on a spectacle for people to observe. That's what the clergy do. They're putting on an act, and people watch it. You go there to see something happen. That's not what happens in the true temple of God. The true temple of God is when believers gather together and jointly lift up their hearts in praise and worship to Him. So we can be components of this city. It can be a metaphor for that structure, not just the temple now, but the whole city. We can also be viewed as the citizens of it. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We read that several times in Scripture. Our citizenship is in heaven, but the day is coming when our habitation is going to come down to earth. You think how often in the Revelation we've seen the phrase, they that dwell upon the earth. The ones who settle down and are resident there, believers are never called earth dwellers. We are said to dwell in heaven. But when it says that, we are said to dwell in tents in heaven because heaven is not our regular home at this point. But the day is coming when we are going to be in the city of God here on earth. And we can finally live on earth in a settled fashion after all evil has been removed. And it's the people that are the bride. So that's the best I can do with that paradox, how the city can be the bride of Christ. And if some of the brothers have some additional insights, they can share them with us in the next hour. I look forward to them. Now, verse 3. I had a wonderful time with verse 3 over the last 2 weeks. I should say it's been a frustrating time because I've been wrestling with this verse and trying to figure out what's going on here. Lots here for us to talk about. I heard a great voice out of heaven. This is the last of 19 references in the Revelation to a great voice. The first time, in chapter 1, verse 10, it's when the Lord addresses John on Patmos. He heard a great voice. In 14:7, we have angels. Often we have believers, the martyrs in chapter 6, verse 10, the heavenly redeemed in chapter 7, verse 10, 19:1. And God himself speaking from the heavenly temple in chapter 16 twice. Now I looked in particular at places where a voice or a great voice comes from heaven. And I found a number of places that this happens. In most cases, it is the voice of God's people who are there with him. Martyrs that have died and are now in heaven, glorified with him. For example, in 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, this was in the trumpets, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Who can say our Lord? This isn't God speaking. I mean, it might be angel speaking, but I'm inclined to think we're hearing here the voices of the redeemed in heaven. Or in chapter 12, verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. These are, I believe, saints in heaven rejoicing when Satan is cast out of heaven down to earth at the beginning of the reign of the Antichrist. We studied this back in chapter 12. He's not excluded from heaven now, but the day will come when he will be excluded, and that's the beginning of that final 3.5-year period, according to the reconstruction that we followed here. Another example, chapter 14 and verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Here we're told that his people, in particular, it's the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that are able to sing this song, and in doing so, boy, do they make a racket. They make a loud noise. This voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And in chapter 19, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, honor, power unto the Lord our God. So here, when we read about this great voice in verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven. I think we're hearing Christians, we're hearing believers, we're hearing the redeemed singing out their praises. And boy, it is a great voice. And I'll just mention here that God is pleased when his people lift up their voices to praise him. You know, when you, my nephew, whom we're going to see this next weekend, when he graduated from college, it was a long and difficult process. He had several difficulties that he had to overcome, but he finally got his degree from the University of Tennessee. The whole family came to celebrate his graduation. And when he walked across the stage to receive his diploma, what did we all do? We tried to make as much noise as we could. We had horns to blow, and we were, you know, trying to, hey, that's our fellow, that's Jeremiah. Big, big noise to celebrate his being there. That we're able to make big noises, you know. We're able to make a big noise if we go to a football game and our team scores a touchdown, we can make a huge noise, right? Do you get that excited about the Lord your God? When you sing his praises, do you try to let the angels hear and let the demons hear too? Do you try to sing it out loud? You can make noise. You know, it's okay. I mean, all things decently and in order. Yes, that doesn't rule out expressing ourselves vociferously when we sing praise to our God. I'd like to think there's encouragement for us here in our worship. When we worship the Lord, we ought to try to make ourselves heard. So there's this great voice in heaven. I think we're hearing the voice of believers, and now they are commemorating something. They are summarizing God's relationship with his people. In verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." I put those statements in the left-hand column of this little table here. You see in the first column, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God." Each of these phrases is a very clear reference to an Old Testament passage. These are all things that were promised or accomplished in the Old Testament. They weren't all revealed at the same time. They were revealed in a sequential order. And the thing that had me scratching my head over the last 2 weeks is the order in which they revealed in the Old Testament is not the order in which they come here. And the way my brain is wired, I worry about things like that. I try to figure out, so what's going on? The order in which they are revealed in the Old Testament is recorded in the second column with the little letter in front of each thing. So the one, "I will be their God," the last one in the list here, the first time God says he's going to be a God to somebody that I can find, and maybe you can find another one, I'd be grateful for the reference. But the earliest one I can find is when God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 17, "Walk before me and be thou perfect," verse 7. "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." That's the very first thing that God reveals in the Old Testament, is the possibility that he could be somebody's God. It's the last one in the list here. Now the second one in the Old Testament is in Exodus 6:7. That's the second row here. "I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." I didn't realize this before I started studying this. God never said to Abraham, "You'll be my people." In fact, in a way, he couldn't have, because the promise to Abraham was not that Abraham's descendants would be God's people. It's that many nations and many peoples would come from Abraham. It's not until you get to the Exodus that God picks out one particular group, not just the descendants of Abraham, but the descendants of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. And that's the ones that God says, "You're going to be my people." So that's the second thing that's revealed. The third thing is, now, okay, Exodus happens, they're out. They go to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 25, verse 8, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And that's what we're reading here in the very first thing in our list. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." That comes right out of Exodus 25, verse 8. It wasn't until they were at Mount Sinai that God revealed that he wanted to dwell among them in a tent dwelling, a sanctuary, a tabernacle. The idea that God shall be with them, well, that brings to mind Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," God with us. That's what the name Emmanuel means. That's Isaiah. Okay, that's 700 years after the Exodus. And God reveals his presence with his people explicitly in a statement like this. But it confused me that these aren't in the same order as the things come in Revelation 21. I was meditating on this and praying over it. And then it struck me that what the order here reflects is not the revelation of the existence of these relationships in the Old Testament, but it is how they unfold in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take them one at a time here. First of all, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell, or tabernacle, with them, which is what he revealed to them, third in our Old Testament list of references, after they had come out of Egypt and they were at Mount Sinai. The verb dwell literally means dwell in a tent. The tabernacle is called a skene, and this is skena'o, it's to dwell in a skene. Now, why does God have to live in a tent? I think the answer comes in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. God is in heaven and thou upon earth. God's natural home is in heaven. He's at home there. If he comes to earth, it's as a visitor. So he comes, lives in a tent. We used to enjoy going camping, car camping, with Gene and the Armstrongs, the family that he later married into. And we go up to the Upper Peninsula, and we go up to Pictured Rocks. We took our tents, set up a tent. We're not going to be here forever. We're going to be here for a few days. We can live in a tent. Everything's lovely. Except on one particular trip, we had a tremendous thunderstorm came down. Nearly blew the tent down, but that's all part of camping. You get to enjoy that, and you dry things out the next day when the sun comes up. So you're living in a tent. You're a temporary dweller. God, when he lives on earth, is in a tent. It's a temporary dwelling. We, when we are called dwellers in heaven in the Revelation, that's also skena'o, to dwell in a tent. Because our natural home's on earth. And it's important that you recognize this. Now we know we live on earth. The Lord Jesus comes back, sets up his kingdom on earth, we live on earth. And then in chapters 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth. And where are we in the new heavens and the new earth? What's our primary home? It's the earth. Our place is on earth. Yes, we have access to heaven. We're there, seated in the heavenlies with Christ right now. But we are earth dwellers, not in the sense of the wicked. Right now, we recognize that we're strangers and pilgrims, but the day is coming when we'll finally be able to call earth, the new earth, our home. At that point, we'll be dwelling here. So God, is said here to come down and dwell or tabernacle with men. Now that is not only a close allusion to Exodus 25 verse 8. It is a very, very close parallel to John chapter 1 verse 14. In John 1 14, John records the Word was made flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, lived in a tent among us. The eternal Word, who was in the beginning with God, who was God. His natural home was in heaven. But he came and he put on a tent. He lived in a tent. The tent was his body. He became flesh. And he lived as a visitor, as a tent dweller among us. So the Lord Jesus' first action toward his people is the incarnation. He comes into the earth wearing a physical body. Not as a permanent dwelling, but as a temporary dwelling. Now, that body has now been glorified. There is a glorified man at the Father's right hand in heaven making intercession for us. But the reason he took on that body in the first place was to come and dwell here on earth with us. Well, what's the next thing in the list? Well, the next thing in the list is, they shall be my people. As I mentioned to you, God didn't promise this to Abraham. I thought he did. We have that song, to Abraham and Sarah, this wondrous gift was given. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Well, he didn't tell Abraham, you'll be my people. That doesn't come until Israel comes out of the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 6, God is sending Moses to bring the people out. And at that time, he says, you're going to be my people. What is it that makes them his people? If you look through the Old Testament, when God declares Israel to be his people, repeatedly you will find that statement associated with the idea of redemption. They are his people because he has redeemed them. I'll just give you one example of many verses that we could read. This is in 2 Samuel 7. Nathan has declared to David that God is going to raise up his seed to be a ruler over God's people, promising David the Messiah will come from him. And so he is returning praise to God for this wonderful gift. And he says in verse 23, "What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself?" To redeem for a people. He purchased them to be a people for himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. How did Israel become God's people? He redeemed them. He purchased them out of Egypt. How do we become God's people? Paul tells the elders in Acts chapter 20 that they are to care for the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. We become God's people by purchase. So first of all, the Word becomes flesh and dwells in a tent. That's the incarnation. Next comes the promise, they shall be his people. He's going to purchase them. He's going to pay the price that's necessary. And that was the next thing that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus. Third thing we read is, God himself shall be with them. Now, in one sense, this happened at the birth of our Lord. In fact, when the Lord in Matthew chapter 1 is encouraging Joseph to go ahead and not cancel the engagement with Mary because she's expecting a child, he quotes Isaiah chapter 7 and says, this is the child that was predicted under the name of Emmanuel. And for 33 years, there was God on earth with men. He's not physically on earth now. Peter says, the heavens must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things. He's not physically on earth now. Is God with his people? Well, the Lord Jesus dealt with that in the upper room discourse. And then in Matthew chapter 28, when he met with his disciples just before his ascension, and he promised them, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. I am with you." Here, after the incarnation, after the redemptive work on the cross that makes us his people, now he ascends to heaven, but he is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, constantly caring for us, watching over us, and in heaven he's representing our interests at the throne of God. So he is with them. God himself shall be with them. And then the next thing we read, God himself shall be their God. This is the first one that God actually reveals historically. This is what God revealed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, when God established circumcision as the sign of the covenant with Abraham. This is not when Abraham was declared righteous. Paul makes this point very clearly, right? Genesis 15, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. But then in chapter 17, God gave him the sign of circumcision, a sign of the righteousness that he already had. But look at how God starts that verse. "Walk before me, be thou perfect." And then he promises to be to him a God. And Abraham is to take the sign of circumcision to himself as a sign of his acceptance of the terms of that covenant. Abraham has to do something here. Abraham has to recognize God as his God. It's one thing for God to say, okay, my son came, and he died for you, and he's risen, he's up in heaven now. Does that make you a Christian? No. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Recognize, accept me as your God. You've got to receive me as your God. It's not enough for me to do all these things for you. You need to respond, and that's what Abraham's being called to do in Genesis chapter 17. He's being called to walk consistently in the knowledge that God is his God, be subject to him, and mark that by his obedience in circumcision. And this is how we respond to a New Testament verse that illustrates this is the Thessalonians that we studied a few weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's how Paul describes their salvation. You turned from your idols to serve the living and true God. He did everything necessary to make himself available to you. Now, do you want it or not? I love the phraseology that John uses. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Charles Ryrie used to emphasize that verse to his students. He said he loved that verse because it emphasized the correct direction. Salvation is not giving my heart to Jesus. What's he want with my heart? It's a heart of stone. It's a sinful heart. It's a corrupt heart. It's not what we give him. We have nothing to give him. We receive him. But we have to receive him. We have to say, yes, I want what you have for me. I see the provision you've made. You sent your son into the world. He died and rose again to purchase a people to himself. He's now in heaven representing us, but he's still present spiritually. I want that. And I will turn to you from my idols to serve the living and true God. So I think that's what's going on in this list here. This is a recollection. The saints in heaven are reminding themselves. They're recalling the series of things that God has done. And of course, in this present life, all of these things have noise in them. There's confusion. There's difficulty. But finally, when the new heavens and the new earth comes, now this is all brought to perfection. This is the culmination of that whole work of Christ when he came to fulfill these different aspects. They continue to celebrate in verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The end of sorrow and pain is another characteristic of the new heavens and the new earth. We see that, for example, in Isaiah 65, the passage that defines the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 17, I create new heavens and a new earth. In 65:18, be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Earlier in Isaiah, we have that same prediction made back in what I like to call the cantata, the series of hymns in Isaiah 25 through 27. In 25 verse 6, in this mountain, that's a reference to Mount Zion, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. So here is the rejoicing of the saints in heaven. They recall the series of things that God has done to make their salvation possible. And they rejoice that now all the tears are gone. All the enemies have been cast into the lake of fire. We cleaned out the garage. We threw all the junk in the dumpster. Okay, it's all burned up. It's all gone. And now there's no more tears, no more sorrow. And now, somebody responds. The people have rejoiced. Somebody responds. Who is it? Verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, well, up till now, the one who sits on the throne is God the Father. So this must be God the Father, right? Behold, I make all things new. Well, this is something that the Old Testament had emphasized. Psalm 102, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. Well, that's what's happening. God is changing the old heavens and the old earth into the new heavens and the new earth. Like changing your clothes. You put on a brand new, beautiful suit of clothes. But you've heard Psalm 102 quoted elsewhere in the scriptures. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And there, it is said to be spoken of the Son and not of the Father. He said, God never said this about the angels. He said this about His Son. So who is speaking? Is it the Father or is it the Son? He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. That's the title of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is faithful and true in 1911. And yet, as we saw when we studied that verse, it takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, which describes Jehovah. Who's speaking? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? He said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Up till now, Alpha and Omega has been the title of the Father. Never applied to the Son. Actually, the preferred reading here, the majority reading, is I have become the Alpha and Omega. How can God the Father become anything? He is always what He always was. But now the speaker is saying, I have become. And then in the end of verse 6, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And who is it that offers the water of life to his people? Who was it in John 4 that said to the woman at the well, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life? That was the Lord Jesus. And at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, verse 37, again of John, in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Who's speaking here? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? We have more clues coming up in verse 7, and we don't have time to consider them today. So as I left you with the mystery last week, how could the city be the bride? I leave you with another one now. Who is it that's responding to the praise of the saints in heaven? They're rejoicing in this wonderful work that God has done, sending His Son into the world, redeeming a people unto Himself, taking them back to heaven in such a way that He is still with His people, and now drawing us to abandon our idols and place our trust in Him. And somebody on the throne is rejoicing in this and affirming His position in hosting these people and confirming what they are enjoying in heaven and certainly on earth as the New Jerusalem comes to earth. Lord willing, the next time we study in the Revelation, we will look at that last condition in verse 7, and we'll try to resolve this particular mystery. But for right now, let's really be glad in what God has done for us. He has made us the citizens of His city. He has made us elements of His temple, components of His temple. Let's rejoice together in what He's done for us, in sending His Son for us, making us His people, redeeming us as His people, and leading us to receive Him as our God, all of His grace and His power. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this portion of Your Word and the privilege we have to meditate in it together. We pray that you will guide our thoughts. Help us to rejoice in these things, Lord, day by day, that when we confront difficulties, we can look forward to this wonderful culmination of all things that you have prepared for us and be glad for what you have prepared for your children. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought we were going to get to the final reference to the lake of fire today. We didn't quite get there, but our last hymn is a reference to God's judgment. And it's in the blue book again. Great God, what do I see and hear? Reminds us of what faces those who refuse to accept what God has provided. It's wonderful salvation, and he wants us now to say, okay, you're my God, I accept you as my God. If you reject that, this hymn describes what will come. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.